All right, it's time for us to begin our study for this morning. If you open your Bibles to the book of Acts, all 28 chapters are on the table, so everyone can kind of get their speed shoes on, and we'll see what we can accomplish. Last Sunday, we were surveying the book of Luke, because this is part of a two-part review of our more in-depth study of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. We've tried to connect them together in a couple of ways, both thematically and the way in which God uses Luke to write this message for us. A lot of times when we read through the Gospels, we break them out. We might do one Gospel, or we do a study that's called a synoptic study, where we try to harmonize three of the four Gospels and create like a timeline out of that. But we try to do this time was really connect it with whatever it was that God was doing with Luke as he writes to Theophilus, the lover of God, and to develop those themes independent of the literary needs of the other three Gospels, even though they are intertwined texts. They obviously talk about the same things, many of the same events, but they don't necessarily do it the same way. So before we get any further into our study this morning, let's bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessings that we share in Jesus. As our hearts are opening to you today, help us to be wise with the word that is before us. Help us to be ready to accept the wisdom that comes from you. And at every step of our journey in this life, help us to better understand and appreciate the creation, our creation, and the potential for us to be reunited with you. Help us to live in a way that seeks home in heaven. Forgive us of our sins, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so here's a first morning question. First question comes with the realization that maybe not everybody had sufficient coffee yet this morning, and so we'll try to bring you out of your slumber a little bit. If you were going to try in one sentence, now you can write a Pauline sentence or you can write a John sentence, that's either two words or as many words as you want, how would you describe what is in the book of Acts? If you were to try to figure out some way to give, you only got one sentence, because that's a challenge, right? That's the challenge part of it. So what is in the book of Acts if you have one sentence to tell somebody that story?
The work of the apostles.
Right, that's a summarized approach. This is the works of the apostles. What does it say in the first few verses of the book of Acts? Because Theophilus does this, right? What's his answer to that question if you think about verses 1 and 2?
He presents it as a proof text.
He says, like, yeah, this is everything that happened, what took place. I did that this morning. That was my exercise this morning as I was reading through the text. And I came up with this summary. The book of Acts is an unfinished preamble to us. Everything that happens in the book of Acts predicts that the gospel will go beyond Rome. And you and I are the fruition of that story. Like that's kind of on a practical level, because what are some of the major events that happen? If you're going to synchronize it down to, okay, well, like there's four big things. Let's say there's four.
Holy Spirit follows.
Yeah, remember the Holy Spirit falls upon the disciples who are gathered together and identifies initially our apostles as the recipients of it. And some of you may remember the way we tried to create the sound of the Holy Spirit falling upon him, because it says a word that describes it.
Rushing mighty wind.
And I kind of connected it to the sound that a propane burner makes when you first turn it on. Foom. That's my own version. You can do whatever you want. So you can have your foomp if you want. You could have your mighty rushing wind like you're on the coast of the winds of Ireland, and you're hearing the winds come up of the oceans. You pick your own choice, because that's what it says. It's a mighty rushing wind. With that, though, what happens after? I guess it's chapter 2. We got like 26 more chapters to think through in a second. What's our next big tentpole event?
Peter sermon on the day of Pentecost.
Gospel sermon. That's a big thing. Anything else? Do you guys remember how Luke moves the story forward? How does Luke, in so elegant way, in such an elegant way, introduce us to what's necessary next for about four people-ish? Luke does this. Here's this sermon on the gospel about reconciliation and about restoration and transformation and how David has an heir who is the anointed Messiah. Now let me meet you, have you meet this really great person. They are super wonderful. They're going to die. Let me have you meet another person who's super great and wonderful. He's going to die too. Like, we get half a chapter of two of the earliest servants in the community of Christians in Jerusalem, and their literary value, like why they're in the story, is to introduce us to the next person who's going to die. And then we meet their killer, who also will die later, but he dies, you could think about, in three ways in the story. So we're talking now, we've gone from Peter to Paul. And what are the ways in which Paul dies?
He dies to sin.
Right. So the first thing, his first death to us is his death to sin. And then he has a series of almost dying. He's like, here I am, I'm going to die. Here I am, I'm going to die. Here I am, I'm going to die. I'm almost at left for dead, left for dead. On a ship, left for dead, going to die on the ship. Then he writes, both inclusive in the commentary in the book of Acts, but in his letters, I am ready to pour myself out as what? A drink offering. So now I'm ready to die. And he also will write in other ways and says, there is a crown laid up for me when I die. The book of Acts is so uplifting, right? It is, because everybody who dies is considering what's next. They die to sin, they die in life, they die over and over and over again in the flesh. Paul even writes about it in Romans in chapters 6 through 8 about the struggle of dying on the inside in some ways and trying to figure out what that means and struggling with his flesh in ways that then explode in hope. And Paul, who is one who is well acquainted with death, writes for us some of the most hopeful letters from the places that are the darkest. He writes from prison. He writes from bondage. He writes from recovery. He recovers spiritually. He recovers physically. He even indicates that he writes in such a way as one who has, he uses this very benign term, a thorn in the flesh. And that thorn in the flesh presents in such a way that connects to possibilities. You guys remember what my suggestion was for what I think Paul's thorn in the flesh is? This is your brain teaser. There's no, we're not grading the scores.
So you're like, what is?
What was that?
From sin to bright light.
From sin to bright light, that he was blinded, right? That Paul's thorn in the flesh was physical blindness, because at the very end of his life, just like it was right afterwards, what are people having to do for him? Write for him and walk him out. Carry, like, take him by the hand and show him where everything is. And if you read again that last speech he makes prior to the closing tidbits of the book of Acts, he writes as one who is describing something that everybody all around who has eyesight can see, but the blind man doesn't understand because he's blind in that sense. And metaphorically, that's part of the speech. Literally, we don't actually know what happens to Paul to create this context, but I think it's probably one of the best answers that I've come up with. And so that's my personal opinion on what happens there. But it's all shown, because remember, what goes with his body? How many times does he get beaten?
Several
is the answer. Several are recorded. How many times does he get stoned? At least once. That's recorded in the text. Shipwreck. What does that do to your body to go through that kind of physical turmoil?
It takes told.
Yeah, just thinking about a normal life without physical conflict like that, your body as it ages gets weaker and we struggle, and Solomon writes about that in Ecclesiastes, the shutters grow dim, you know, and all that stuff. Well, Paul's body has been through the wringer so many times, we understand human physiology to a certain degree, that he's going to carry the scars, which, by the way, he writes to the brethren and say, these are the credentials I have as an apostle of Jesus, these scars. So all of that then helps us to capture a picture that says, from the ascension of the Christ to the reception of the promise of the Spirit that was forecast all the way back in the Gospels, Mark chapter 9 verse 1 is an example, is coming into fruition. And that story closes from our Disney sensibilities awkwardly in the book of Acts. Because how does a Disney story need to end for all of us, or a Hallmark movie, either or?
Happily ever after.
Happily ever after, with even like during the credits, they show you what happens next, you know, when so-and-so became a this and that. And the book of Acts says none of that. Because we think it has to end our way. Sometimes it's surprising. But there's more to the story, both in the letters of the New Testament, in the text of Revelation, and in the lives lived by disciples from the first century through the 21st century and until God is finished with whatever it is he has in store for all of this. So, big survey, right? Now we get to have a couple of key questions to think about things. So, what is a way to describe how Luke produces the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts?
Careful consideration and thinking and proofs.
Yeah, careful consideration, proofs. Does he use some terminology in the introduction to these books as to what his process is like?
Sequential. It's kind of a sequential term.
Orderly or thoughtful, like that careful side. Carefully investigated. So he's doing what none of us like to do when we're in classes. He's doing research. But we note in the Gospel and in the book of Acts that he isn't just going on the basis of I heard, I explored, I researched. He also has his terminology that suggests that he is right there. We, I, us. So there's some of the things that he writes about that he is a first-person participant in. And like John, when that occurs, because John does the same thing in his context, he does not self-refer to himself in some special sense. He just becomes part of the group. And it shifts from telling a story to being present for a story. And so the phrase that I use to kind of remind myself of that process is that we have the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts by perspiration and inspiration. And so we recognize inside of it that he is writing at times of things that don't suit the model of research or experience, that they are something else. And then you see that confirmation context when we think about how we consider the Bible to be inspired. Well, you have all the disciples of that century and beyond accepting it as such and recognizing it and trading it as such. And so you see some of that come forth in the way in which Luke prepares it for us. Now let's think about this. As we thought about this concept, there's a couple of things I think when we think of big picture that are important for us. So think about this. The apostles and early disciples, obviously in the book of Acts in particular, faced a number of challenges, difficulties. They had opposition at various times. What were some of the major obstacles they encountered, and how did they respond to them? There's going to be a follow-on question in a second. So, what are some of the things that disciples struggled with that the book of Acts records us seeing, hearing, or experiencing? Any persecution take place to those disciples? What kind? What kind of persecuting events took place there?
Stephen.
What was that?
Stephen was beaten.
Stephen was slaughtered for his faith. He was a lamb offered up. What else? A number of them were put in prison. Not all of them stayed there. Some did. How did disciples respond to that event? What do we see inside the text of the book of Acts as responses?
Part of it was being scattered, and that made the gospel be spread throughout a larger region too.
Yeah, a way to think about that, and I'm sure everybody does this, intentionally or unintentionally, is if there is a mound of ants in your yard, what do you want to do but sometimes stop yourself from doing? Kick the mound, right? We all want to kick the mound. But we also know there's consequences to that, right? Which include being bit by all the ants or the reality that that doesn't fix the problem. That just scatters the problem that will then reform again the next day. That's the outcome of the pressure on disciples in Jerusalem is that they are scattered. The text includes the phrase, and they went everywhere spreading the word. So that's the next of that. Individually, though, we see them responding with prayer.
Joy.
Rejoice for I am, and you should rejoice for me, Paul writes to the brethren of Philippi, and I'll rejoice for you for your suffering. The persecution puts them to fasting at times. Not we don't or can't eat, but we choose not to do X, Y, or Z in light of what God can do through us. And so they commit to the process of fasting in a religious / spiritual sense. That leads us to the second half of the question that I foreshadowed. How can we learn from those examples, given that persecution isn't a first century thing, it's a, if you follow Jesus, the world will hate you because it hates me first. So what do we learn from their examples?
They continued on to teach the gospel, even though they were always threatened. They continued on, and they resilience of so.
Yeah, you see, there's a commitment to continuance. There's that sense of courage, but not just courage. It's not obstinate. It's steadfast is a way that we sometimes say things like this.
Perseverance.
That's a character trait that we need to adopt that they have. What else?
Patience.
Absolutely. Their mindset as to the timeline of things is a little different than ours. We have become enamored with speediness, right? How quickly have we adjusted from a society that put things as it's going to take a couple of months or a couple of years to do a thing, to if it doesn't get on our doorstep in 24 hours, there's a problem. You know, the shipping industry is amazing that they can get us a thing that we asked for sometimes within an hour. That's just a new, very, very new concept as a construct for humanity. And you look at this context and they're like, okay, well, God has his timetable. We're frustrated by it sometimes. And they express that positively and negatively. That's why there's some of the statements that Paul writes concerning anticipation of the return of Jesus. And yet patience born out of suffering is their character. What else? Anything else that you can note in there that seems of importance or need?
Keep our eye on the final goal.
Yeah, there's a thread in the journeys of Paul that he finally embraces in some ways toward the end that he says, I must go to Rome, knowing he will suffer. And he must go to Rome in a way that he begins to dismiss all those who would say, Paul, you don't want to come here, because if you come here, you're going to go there. And Paul's response again and again and again is consistent. No, I've got to do this. I have to do this because God has placed me on the barge that's going there. And he sees it in light of a journey that will inevitably bring him to God and bring him to a reconciled state with his Creator, in spite of what goes on with him. So One of the major events that shifts around Paul, which is like, does it make sense with Paul's heritage, is that the inclusion of Gentiles is shown in the Christian context. The Bible refers to it as grafting in some of Paul's writings. In that setting, there are a number of participants in the emerging body of disciples who respond to it in different ways. How does the grafting in of Gentiles affect immediately those various churches and some of those leaders? Because it's talked about in the text, right? So who are our two primary voices for the apostles regarding the inclusion of Gentiles into the Christian community?
Peter and Paul.
Peter and Paul, right? And their initial response to it shows a picture that seems very accepting, right? In Paul, do we ever see him fight against it? About Gentiles being merged into the body of Christ? Do we see him actively resisting it in some way? Don't really see that. It's possible he's a human being. That's change. But we don't see a big thing like Paul's like, oh, whoa, we can't have Gentiles here. In fact, he's shown as the one who just, okay. Now, early Paul, if you go to Paul when he was younger, would you have an opinion on what you would think he would do? I think we all would think, he probably wouldn't be chill with that. It doesn't make sense for him to approach it that way. Now, Peter has a zealot background by behavior, by speech, by commentary. And he's given God-viewed perspective to try to teach him what's going on. And what is the synopsis of the visions that Peter has? Like, if you're going to shorthand them, what does it look like for him? Here's a dish for you, Peter. Why don't you eat it? Oh, that sounds great. Thanks, God. I've never had that before. I want you to picture the moment that you were introduced to the food that you hate, whatever it is, and how revolting it was when you took that first bite because you were committed to making somebody feel good about the meal they made. How'd that go for you? Did you choke it down or did you find the napkin? Right? That gives us a mental perspective that might help us show a better sense of what's going on there. But this is a dialogue, not a silent movie. And so in that dialogue, he is instructed, this is okay for you to eat now. You can do that now. Now in context, Peter is physically in a place that would be unclean as well, but he's being offered unclean foods. He's at the house of a person who's working with dead animals as part of their trade. And so there's a lot of mixed context there. But he comes away with the realization, this is fine. But do we see him accepting it fully? What does the rest of the Bible story tell us about Peter's struggles with being inclusive?
Times he showed it and was rebuked for staying away from the Gentiles and going with the Jews.
And he's like, I'm totally cool with having Gentiles around unless somebody's going to pick on me about it. Now, I'm lightening the load. I'm sure the pressures are much higher. But it comes down to Paul looking him in the face and going, dude, this ain't right. You need to straighten up. What you've done is a disservice to the very call that you received from God. Like, this is not a light thing. We sometimes kind of synthesize it down to bare facts. But he received a vision from his Creator indicating that not only was this now okay to eat, but it was okay in the sense that it was okay to be with those who he would have never been with. And he did, and then he softened back and got pushed by all the factors around him. So there's a lot that goes on there that will then be indicative of our kind of way of thinking through that. That also should help us understand the challenges that are always going to be present within a community of Christians. Doesn't matter what you think this it is right now. Christianity floats throughout the seas of humanity. If you were to go back right now to the location of nearly every church mentioned in the New Testament, there are not Christians meeting in that physical space. They have floated on the winds of time, and they have planted themselves in different communities throughout the globe. And if you wait long enough, what do you think is going to happen to America? Pick an answer. They're all possibly right. Because we don't know what the future holds. We do know that the gospel takes root in the hearts of men, and it moves. It migrates. It changes context. There's cultures right now that have suppressed the opportunity for preaching to take place. And there are cultures where it's super available. But if you go visit, do you notice that worship in these different countries is often very different? How many of you have worshipped, just say, Canada or in Mexico? Any of y'all been up to Canada? I went up to Canada, right? Is worship a little different there? Well, yes, because their accents are different. They don't say about. They say it's a shoe, a boot. All right? So that changes. Just a little bit of speech changes things. Now you add a little bit more. You go to a different language. You ever worship someplace where the language isn't English? Yes, you've worshipped in South Georgia. It's not English, right? It's American. Those are two different languages. And South Georgia is a dialect of American. So you have. And if you go up northeast, if you go to the north half of the state, everyone starts picking up Appalachia in their speech. And everything shifts just a little bit. We're comfortable with that because there's enough similarity. But you start moving enough of those things to a dissimilar state, we begin to have to practice the very things that Peter and Paul were discussing in ways that are actually sensible. Hey, what's that going to be like when we give up our place of power and submit ourselves to someone who doesn't have the same cultural background that I did? Because that's real. Because that makes us uncomfortable. Because they may decide to have in any number of speakers you've never heard of before. You got to trust. That's the premise of the Diotrephes context in the letters. Diotrephes wanted to pick, and it wasn't the appropriate outcome. He loved that place of power, and he needed to give it up. So we see some of that there as well. So in the New Testament text here in the book of Acts, the role of leadership and the organization of these local churches begins to appear throughout the book. You see a gradual progression of disciples now being identified as servants, disciples being identified as shepherds, pastors, elders, etc. We actually also get to see them behave in those roles. Not to the level of detail that the curious George and me desires, because I want to know everything. But what do we see in the behavior of some of the leaders in the book of Acts? What are some of the things we see them doing? So if we're going to say Acts chapter 6 includes deacons, and I think that's a fair conclusion, we are interpreting that into the text, by the way. Well, let's say that's the case. What do we see those guys doing? They serve. How do they serve? What kind of things are they in charge of?
Widows.
Yeah, serving food to the widows. Anything important about the names of these servants, these chosen men, that might clue us into something about their background? What kind of first names do they have?
Stephen.
Yeah, Stephen. That doesn't sound very Hebrew. Philip, not very Hebrew. What kind of women were being neglected? Were they Hebrew women or somewhere else?
Hellenistic
or Grecian women were being, in their judgment, overlooked in the serving of the food. And whoever the complaint bringer was, doesn't matter. The solvers were people from that community in some way to make sure it's now fair for everybody. Not just the women who were being overlooked, but also those who, from the presence of the outside, were being served. But now they're handling it. So this service model had them stretching themselves to the degree to begin to learn to be fair, but also conscientious and caring to everybody. Here's the thing to think about. How much complication goes into the process of taking care of Thanksgiving dinner at your house? Do you all use a spreadsheet?
A list, same thing.
A list, yes. If you don't use a spreadsheet, you should. I'm just going to advocate for the use of Excel spreadsheets to solve Thanksgiving issues. Helps you plan out the time of when things go in the oven. Right? You just subtract it, and you can know when each casserole needs to go in, and you can have a little chart, right? Because Excel solves all problems. Okay, so there's a lot that goes into that. How many people might be at any one of our homes for Thanksgiving? Anybody have 50 at your house for Thanksgiving?
We have
30. 30? That's pretty normal. 20 to 30, 40 maybe in some big families. You understand, it took how many guys to solve this feeding problem? It was a 1, 2, 3, 7, right? How big do you think the problem is? Is it a 20-person problem? Seems bigger than that. We know how large the community of disciples were at that point in time, more than thousands. We know that this was a common structural problem socially in the world at that time for widows to not be able to care for themselves. Now they're in an area where they not have their families because they are now in Jerusalem for any number of reasons. This is a large order problem. It helps us understand that deacons have a job that's more important than making sure the lights or the bells at the building function on schedule. If you think the idea of a deacon's job is to make sure that the class bell gets rung, look, you know, you can give that to a 12-year-old and they're going to rock it. They might hit it a few extra times accidentally, but any one of us can do that job, right? So a deacon's job is more than scheduling. There's something else there. There's service, there's compassion, there's connection. There's a unique commitment to the rest of the body. And we learn later that there's another group of leaders, right? What is the other class? I've already mentioned the words. The conglomerate of them. Elders, shepherds, pastors, overseers. Pick your translation. All the words have different nuances to them. What do we learn about their work? Do we see them doing things in the book of Acts? So they discuss, they talk about stuff. What are they talking about? Spiritual matters that affect the local church. You see Paul making it a point to meet with them at times independent of everybody else. He seeks them out for various reasons. Now this is independent and dependent on the information we glean from the letters to Timothy and Titus that kind of give us criteria. Like it's dependent because we can't not know it. But it's independent because all we're doing is looking at what they do. We also don't see them doing whatever it is the deacons do. And in fact, we infer and interpret that the statement that's made regarding the apostles' relationship to these deacons probably makes sense also for the elders too. Because one of the reasons that the deacons are appointed to this task is so that the apostles aren't burdened by it. And so we kind of make that same assumption regarding the elders' work exists in a different area than the deacons' work. And they may overlap, and there's obligations and responsibilities and connections and communal needs, but they're just not the same. That you're going to be involved in different things. And so you see them in the sense of learning about spiritual issues, Paul giving a different set of warnings to them. Their leadership does different things. He warns the elders that from among their own community of leaders, some will arise and draw folks away. And so they have influence that they are exerting. And so one of the things that we see largest in the book of Acts regarding elders is the power of their influence locally and beyond. What takes place in the middle chunk of the book of Acts regarding the elders at Jerusalem? They do a thing. They have a big gathering, a council, a discussion. They include these other voices, Paul, Peter, and they produce the most dangerous of all things. They write a letter. You ever write a letter to somebody and like the minute you write it, you're like, delete. I do that a lot. I do that mostly because the grammar is bad, but I write things and I'm like, I shouldn't send that. And it's not because it's bad, it's because it didn't actually say what I really wanted to say. Like, I wanted to say something in a way that reaches. How many times do you read through the letter that the elders at Jerusalem are signatures towards and think about the process to produce that? Like, how do they get down to those things? What's going on with inspiration and what are their insights to it? And now their names are attached to it as servants, as disciples, as shepherds. Kind of a lot of weight, right? Because we don't have the insight to know whether or not these elders themselves are inspired men. We know they are qualified men. And those are two different things. And yet, here they are, penning out the potential for the future that is yet unsolved. So all of that then tells us, okay, that's elders sometimes write letters. But we also see them in individual capacities at times too, where they are certainly shown as part of the community in the sense of doing that term to shepherd, to pastor, to oversee, to provide wisdom. That's the elder side of things. All of those then summarize back into our dependent knowledge of Titus and Timothy's insights that were granted by Paul. Like, makes sense. Oh yeah, okay, that makes sense why Paul says the elder needs to, the elder must, the shepherd must. And why it's generally presented as a they rather than a he. Whenever we see them, it's almost, and I'm not sure 100% because my brain will shut down the little faculty here. I don't think you ever see an elder acting independent in his role as an elder. John writes as an old person, but not as a single elder on behalf of a community of Christians. All right, we got 5 minutes, and so that means I got at least two big things I want to do. Number one is to remind you all of this. I think it's one of the best structural connections between the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts that helps us kind of make sure that we're seeing what he's doing, both by inspiration and perspiration, because the books rise to these same events. Yes, we've already had our big tent poles of the ascension of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel at Pentecost and the messages that follow, the two or three following sermons in just a few chapters. But the trial of Christ latches into the trial of Paul, both by obvious literary levels, like we're seeing right here, but also because Paul is told that his future is to be like his kings. You're going to be having a similar experience. And you're going to suffer like Jesus suffered. And many of the apostles were told the same thing too. And so kind of seeing this for me helps my brain remember those details. Which then leads us to, and if you guys want a copy of this and you're visiting, you can take a photo of it. I'll send you an email. Don't feel like you got to stress your hands out to write it down if it's important enough for you. Our classic questions, the quintessentials. So thinking about the book of Acts in particular, what is it that you really like about what God has done through that text?
The examples he's left for us.
Now, a lot of us need to see how things go in order to understand them. When we were covering this during the course of the studies, we kind of made note of how these conversion events are laid out for us, talking about, hey, here's someone who heard, they obeyed, they confessed, they believed, etc. And you may remember that this is not just a thing that you and I have done. If you go through the history of Israel and you talking about rabbis going back to the time prior to Christ, they wrote the same way regarding the law. They created a same concept or framework to figure out the expectations in Deuteronomy. Hey, here's obedience. Here's what obedience looks like. Here's a pattern we've pulled out of the text of Deuteronomy, and they see it replicated there. You guys learn anything about people when we read about the book of Acts?
Just like people are today.
Largely unchanged. I often comment that the single most significant difference between first century disciples and 21st century disciples is electricity. Because that's really the biggest structural difference. Everything else about us is basically the same. We get cranky the same way, so our bodies fall apart the same way. We have to have the same daily routines. All that stuff is pretty much the same, but air conditioning allows us to adjust the time we spend worshiping together in places that we wouldn't be able to do it, or we would suffer a lot more, etc. So how about this? You guys have questions about things that happens in the book of Acts that you wish were answered? Norris?
Yeah, I was thinking about there's so much in each chapter that we could learn from, but looking at the picture of the apostles back then and us today is trying to teach the gospel and say it's so, you know, and bringing people to Christ. And, you know, like I said, in between all the books, I mean, all the chapters, we can learn so much, but
There's a careful reader is the best reader, but it takes us a long time to get good at that. And reading carefully still doesn't fill in all the gaps. How many of you guys want to know what happens to the Ethiopian eunuch? My curious George goes on, I really want to know what's going on there. I got to go explore, find out, trip over myself a few times, see what's going on. And still, even if I had that, the story in the book of Acts includes a lot of unfinished business. But the business that it does finish is preparing it again for you and me. It's a story that's conclusion is found in us. Both in the practical sense, but also in the theological sense. You know, we're continuing it in our lives, and we see that unfurl. Do we learn anything about God or Christ in particular? We got 32 seconds, so you got to answer the question quickly. Rich, you get it. It's all you. We can close out the whole class.
32 seconds.
Yep.
So for me, when we've been studying all the prophets, we've been studying all of this thing, it's God's plan coming to fruition. And so in Acts, you see the implementation of how all of the blessings are going to be spread through all of the nations that everyone gets to enjoy. And so through that, you see all of the various events that occur. There's challenges, there's good events, there's bad events, but it gives us an opportunity to see what God's plan is coming to fruition. And like you said, it comes to us today, and that's where we are today.
All right, everybody, that's it for our class, and we will be closing off for this morning. Next Sunday is the opening refrains of our next series of studies. The outlines for it are in the back for our studies of 1 and 2 Peter and Jude, and so you can look forward to that starting next week. Thanks, everybody.